So good to be reminded that we have a place of real rest, isn't it? There will come a time when it looks like the restrictions will lift and people will think that means freedom and rest again, but unless we're in Christ, it's not going to be any different than it was before. So thank you for your ministry to us, Jenny and Chris. We appreciate that. And also there's ministry that goes on that's really unseen and unknown around here, and that's our AV team. And in particular, I'm especially thankful for our friend John. He has been a faithful member of our flock and doing so many things. And this is his last time serving us. He'll be moving down to the London area. And I know that you'll be a blessing to the ones that you'll be around there. I know that you'll continue to be involved in whatever church God places you. But we'll be praying for you, John, as you seek to establish a new life and especially finding godly friends and people that you can share the gospel with. But we are grateful for you and the others on the team as well. So would you please be praying for John as he's leaving this weekend, actually. So we want to keep that in mind. Well, please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3. And we'll be looking today at verses 11 through 13. And the sermon is called Hearts Blameless at His Coming. Well, we began this exposition of 1 Thessalonians back in the middle of January, and we're finally coming to the end of chapter 3 today. It's been a long introduction, actually. The whole thing is preparing us now to move into chapters 4 and 5, where there'll be some specific actions for us to consider doing in light of all the truth we've heard. But as I've dug deep into this letter, I have found such gold here. And I hope that as I found the gold, it's attracted you like the gold rush we had in the United States back in the 1800s, where people see it and they want more of it. And I'm hoping that it's launched you to look deeper into the Word of God yourself, whether in 1 Thessalonians or another part of the Bible. But I want to be someone who can constantly announce, there's gold here. Come and dig. And you will never be disappointed as you go into this Word of God. And it's why I'm reminded that the main message of this letter is stay on target. Don't get distracted by other things in your life, in this world. Stay on target with what God has for you, because that is a pathway to true blessing. Well, this unit that we're in, that we're wrapping up today, began really in chapter 2, verse 17. It's a bit of a longer section, but it wraps up what Paul began way back in chapter 1, verse 2. He started out the whole letter by saying, we always thank God. And this thanking God comes up several times, and now he's going to finish where he began, which is in a prayer, thanking God for the steadfastness of the Thessalonians. And as Paul often does, when he gets to a conclusion of a thought, to an exciting moment in his letter, he erupts into a prayer of some kind of a praise. And that's exactly what he does in these few verses in front of us today. And so Paul cannot contain himself, and we're going to hold nothing back. We're going to jump in and see what is it about Paul that stirred his heart to thank God and to pray as he did for the Thessalonians. And so this prayer today will occupy the remainder of our time. In the 1700s, there was a great Scottish pastor, Thomas Boston, and he was known especially for his disciplined prayer life. He spent many hours on Monday in particular devoted to prayer, and he would lay one matter after another before the Lord. One biographer wrote about Andrew Thompson wrote about Thomas Boston, that when his congregation saw him enter the pulpit on the morning of the Lord's Day, they knew they were looking into the face of one who had just come forth from intimate communion with God, who was at once God's ambassador and their friend. It was later observed that his devotion to prayer did more to fan the flame of personal holiness than any other single minister in Scotland in his generation. That's an amazing reputation. What an impact that one life can have. Well, his devotion to prayer was fueled particularly by an understanding of his own depravity. He knew he had no right to ask God for anything. He knew he didn't even deserve to be welcomed into God's presence. He knew especially that he did not deserve to be loved by God. And put simply, Boston could never get over the fact that God not only forgave him, but adopted him as his own son. He was once God's enemy, but now he was a beloved son. He was welcomed in to the presence of God, and he was now a fellow heir with Christ. as he continued to reflect on these truths, it stirred in him an indomitable prayer life. It was his understanding of the justification of God that led him to seek God with more earnestness. He understood that unbelievers can only cry out to God for mercy, but the children of God can come to him and consider it a privilege just to be in his presence. And so he wrote, "It is a privilege that God will allow us to come so near to him and to pour out our hearts before him, a privilege bought by the blood of Christ." And he never took this privilege lightly. He never felt entitled to it. He believed that every Christian should have the same perspective. And his pursuit of God in prayer, based on his understanding of his salvation, turned the cities and the churches that he ministered to upside down. They grew to the point where they couldn't fit inside their buildings anymore. They had to build bigger buildings. He was dedicated to full dependence on Christ in prayer. One of the things that Boston understood was that the whole life of the Christian is a praying, a waiting life. After considering Boston, it came to my attention that he would have fit so well in this ministry team that the Apostle Paul had formed, because they were praying constantly. They were before the Lord constantly on the behalf of those they were serving. They were waiting to go back to Macedonia, to see this dear group. And why they couldn't go back there, they wasted no time. And they went to God, who could be directly with those Thessalonian Christians. And so his longing to see them led him to be fervent in prayer. And he labored in prayer. And we're going to read about that prayer now. But we're going to start back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to get the context. And then we'll read through the end of chapter 3. And so if you're able, please stand with me and follow along as I read, starting in chapter 2, verse 17. "But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our joy and glory. Therefore, when we can no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor might be for nothing. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experienced before our God because of you, as we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to accomplish what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. These are the precepts of the Lord, and they are right. May they cause our hearts to rejoice. Please be seated. Up front, I'd like to tell you what is the main point, the main idea of this passage. And so the big idea for this passage in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13 is that it presents four essentials of prayer. Four essentials of prayer so that you will pray with greater confidence and consistency. four essentials to motivate you to pray with confidence and consistency. The first essential is a prevailing humility. We see this in the first half of verse 11. The second essential is a perfecting faith, the second half of verse 11. The third is a prospering love in verse 12. And finally, a purifying hope in verse 13. As a pastor, I'm reminded that I must never be negligent in the two primary works of a pastor, and that is the ministry of the word and in prayer. I thought about what Spurgeon said this week when he said, "If you're a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil." Well, in these three verses, we are taken behind the veil with the Apostle Paul. We get to sit and listen at this great man of faith and how he prayed. And it's not just for us to marvel at his prayers, but it's an opportunity for us to learn how we can pray as well. And we'd be wise if we enter in awe and humility, because we all have much to learn about this great task of prayer. If you look back at verse 10, you'll see that Paul told the Thessalonians that he was praying. It was an earnest prayer. It was a constant prayer day and night. It was a purposeful prayer. He prayed that he would be able to complete what was lacking in their faith. But now in verses 11 through 13, he gives the content of that prayer. And it's interesting to note that he doesn't pray to God in these verses. Instead, he tells them what he's going to pray to God on their behalf. Now, certainly Paul used many more words when he prayed for the Thessalonians, but we get the blueprint for a biblical prayer in these three verses. So the first essential that Paul presents is a prevailing humility, a humility that prevails over our pride, over our weaknesses. It's a humility that drives us to come to the Lord with thanksgiving. You see, Paul was always keenly aware to whom he was praying. And look at verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Well, first you notice he mentions our God and Father. Now this is noteworthy because only a Christian can call God our God and Father. Unless God saves you and regenerates you, you will only know him as God, a vague idea, a distant person. Maybe you'll know him as Acts 17:24 says, a creator, the God who made the world and everything in it. If you're not a believer, you might know God as a sustainer. As Paul said in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. If you look at creation, you realize God reveals himself in Romans 1:19-20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." If you're not a believer, you might also know God as a distant judge, an impartial judge, for God shows no partiality. In Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But will you know God as Father? No. That is only for those whom God has saved. Those who God adopts into his family, they know him as Father. This means affection. It means protection. It means provision. But he is our God and Father, not merely my God and Father. We're brought into a community of people, to a family. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Pray our Father who is in heaven. He is the Father of individual Christians, but we must always remember this is not an individualistic faith that we have. We are a community of people, whether we are at home on the live stream or here in the room together. It is a family. And 1 John 4:20 makes it clear that we cannot say we love God if we have no regard for our spiritual family. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Without regard to our brothers and sisters, we cannot claim love of God. But the humility prevails even more. In addition to God being our Father and our God, he directly speaks to our Lord Jesus. Now, teaching that Jesus as Lord got Paul into serious trouble when he was the first time in Thessalonica. You remember that the mob came together and they tried to find him. Instead, they found his host, Jason. They dragged him before the magistrates and they brought these charges. The big charge that they brought against Paul and his group, the final charge that they were hoping would get them into serious trouble, was that they claimed, Paul taught, there is another king and that his name is Jesus. In fact, Paul did claim this. But this meant that Paul was teaching sedition and that he would incite rebellion against Caesar. Rome was fine with almost anything, but they had no tolerance for rival lords. The idea of Lord emphasizes sovereignty. It emphasizes authority. It emphasizes devotion. And so when we ascribe to Jesus the title Lord, it's not just a title of earthly influence. It is actually the title reserved for Yahweh of the Old Testament. In your Bibles, it might be capital L-O-R-D. It's a title of authority and supremacy. And so when it's ascribed to Jesus, it is describing that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and the created world. And this got Paul and the Thessalonians into a lot of trouble. And so Paul brings it up again, a letter that was going to go to them. They would read this out loud. It could potentially get them into serious trouble. But Paul doesn't shy away from this truth just because it might offend the local authorities. He didn't shy away from it, even if it might lead to more trouble for the Thessalonians. That beleaguered church needed to know that any suffering they endured was being noticed by the sovereign Lord Jesus, and he would, in fact, deal with it. Paul only cared about honoring Jesus, and so he asserts, this is the Lord. Don't fear man, he was saying. Fear the Lord Jesus, because he is our Lord. And I wonder, do you know Jesus as Lord? Anyone wants a Savior, don't they? Everyone wants to be rescued out of difficult situations. But do you know Jesus as Lord as well as your Savior? Because if you do not, then you only know half a Savior, and that is not a Savior that will save you. There's one day in which Christ will come back, and on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, it will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for those who have not repented, for those of you who have not believed in Jesus as Lord, this will be a day of fear. And you will know there is no judge greater than our Jesus Christ. When Paul links Father and Jesus together in the same thought, he's showing that Jesus is in fact equal to the Father. Two persons of the Trinity are viewed as one. Against Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, the idea of the divinity of Christ didn't get invented in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. Paul taught it within 20 years of the resurrection of Christ. Even on the day of Pentecost, within 50 days of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter was preaching that Jesus is Lord. He is God. It's not a new idea. It's something that we need to understand, that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father. But Paul does this in a very remarkable and explicit way that doesn't come out in our English text quite as well. Paul, first of all, uses this verb, direct. May he direct our way to you. Now, in some languages, the verb carries with it plurality or singularness for the subject. And he uses a singular subject. And who is that subject? Well, it's in that pronoun himself. It gets special attention because actually in the Greek, himself is the first word in the sentence. So what he's saying is, himself will direct our way to you. Well, who's the himself? When you add the names in, you get who the singular person is, who that singular being is. May himself, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. Grammatically, Paul is saying God is one, and yet he exists in two persons. Now, if you were to ask me to explain that to you, I would have a hard time. But we believe it because it's so clearly said in the scriptures. But the reality is, even though we will not fully grasp this truth, we can grow in understanding of how it is possible. We can achieve greater understanding throughout our lives, and it's worth pressing in to grapple with this truth. One God, two distinct persons. Now, of course, we know the Holy Spirit is part of that Trinity as well. Three persons, one God. But Paul's focus here was on the Father and the Son. What's exciting in this particular passage is that you can pray to your Father, and you can pray to the Son. And by implication, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to all of them together or separately. We have that kind of a relationship with our God. And so in this first part of verse 11, Paul presents to us that this essential part of prayer is a prevailing humility. It humbles us that we can't grasp the depths of our God. It humbles us that this incredibly inconceivable God would love us and call us his own. This produces humility that allows us to step into our petitions with greater confidence and with the right mindset. When we consider God's sovereignty and intimacy, then it launches us into the second essential of prayer, that Paul was wishing for a perfecting faith in these Thessalonians. And let's look back at verse 11. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now you hear that word may. Now may our God and Father. Paul's expressing his wish, his desire. And he does this again in verse 12. May the Lord cause you. He does it in verse 13. May he make your hearts increase. This is a way commonly seen in the New Testament to express desires that he was going to pray to God, though he was letting people in on it. At the end of this letter in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." In the second letter of the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "May the Lord direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of hope." In chapter 3, verse 16 of the second letter, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." This is precious because it gives us an insight into the deepest desires and longings of the Apostle Paul. And it stirs in us a longing for the same thing for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul prays this way without praying. He lets us know, invites us to join with him. But notice that his prayer in particular, what began as a prayer for himself, for the missionary team to be directed to them, now he is praying for the Thessalonians, is what he'll move into next. But in this direct statement, he's asking God to break the hindrance of Satan, to stop what Satan's doing to keep them from getting to the Thessalonians. He's asking God to make the path level, the way straight to get to them. The word direct is what was used to describe a soldier who would scout ahead to make sure that the way was clear, that it was safe. Paul couldn't make it happen, so he's asking God, is it safe to go? Can we go? Now, when Paul heard Timothy's gospel-like good news about how well they were doing, his longing to see them increased only stronger. He wanted to see them more, but Satan hindered them. What is so helpful in this passage is that the way that Paul deals with Satan's hindrances is that he doesn't do some of the things we see today, where he doesn't bind Satan with words. He doesn't assert spiritual authority over Satan. He doesn't speak directly to Satan. He didn't use magic or spells to gain some sort of power over Satan. Instead, Paul went to the higher authority. He went to the one who had more power. He went directly to God. He said, "God, will you deal with this one? Because I don't want to go anywhere near him." Now, if he was able to be directed back to the church, what would he have done? The same thing that Timothy was sent to do back in verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you according to your faith. Or verse 10, he would have gone to see them face to face to complete what was lacking in their faith. These are great and noble desires. And yet, God did not answer Paul's prayer. It would be at least 5, maybe 8 years before Paul could make it back to the Thessalonians. Christian, you may have great desires. You may pray fervently. And yet, God does not grant you that request. It's not a failure in you, and it's certainly not a failure in God. But it encourages us to see Paul, who did not give up. He couldn't be there, but he was going to pray all the more for other things. What Paul wanted is that they would be complete. They would be perfected in their faith. He wanted them to be fully trained. This idea is that when a student is fully trained, he will be like the master, like the teacher. So Paul is saying you already have a foundation, but you need something more. I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, how familiar you are with your Bible, but there's no one who does not need to grow in their faith, who does not need to grow in their understanding of the gospel, who does not need to grow in how to walk in a manner worthy of God. See, most of us, we walk by sight and not by faith. Most of us give into temptation because we walk by sight. We let our love for the Lord grow cold because we walk by sight. We sin and hurt other people because we walk by sight. We make decisions based on our circumstances, our feelings, our intuitions, and not the Word of God because we walk by sight. Paul was praying that the Christians would not walk by sight but by faith. And we need to learn and grow in our confidence. So how would Paul help them to walk by faith? By putting their attention on who Christ is. He wanted them to know Christ even more. He wanted to tell them even more about this glorious Savior that we have. He wanted them to know that like the wise man who built his house on the rock, when they built their lives on what Jesus taught, it didn't matter what storm came against them, they would stand firm. They would not be blown over. We grow to be like that kind of a wise man when we read God's word, when we meditate on God's word and apply it to our lives every day, not just one day a week, and not just hear it, but we seek to put it into action because we know that James 2:26 says that faith apart from works is dead. This is what Paul wanted to see launched into the lives of these Christians. It was a perfecting faith, his first petition. And this would happen only when God directed his way to the Thessalonians. Now, he wanted to see them face to face. He wanted to see how they're progressing in obedience. But it would still be a while before he could do that. Instead, he had to live vicariously through Timothy, who went back and forth, back and forth. We see, though, some good news. This prayer that Paul prayed was answered. In his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, it begins with a thanksgiving to God because your faith is growing abundantly. It happened. This prayer happened. Though it didn't happen for him to get there, God answered this prayer. And when we see God answer prayers, it certainly helps us to be more consistent and confident in our own prayer life. Friend, share with one another the answers to your prayers that God has given. Be liberal in sharing about God's work because that encourages all of us to be more fervent in prayer. Well, having seen this first essential of prevailing humility and then seeing the request for the perfecting faith, verse 12 presents the third essential, a prospering love. So Paul shifts from the prayer for the missionaries to a prayer for the Thessalonians. And look at verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. The second petition is really a foundational petition. This is a kind of prayer that fits any situation that you will find yourself in. Friend, if you're not sure how to pray for another person who's going through a hard time, this prayer will cover all of it. You can use it and apply it in every situation. He was praying that they would have a love that would prosper. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul thanked God that their love was a laboring love, a prospering love, not just for them, but for other people. Paul said that the good news that Timothy brought in chapter 3, verse 6, was that they were full of faith and love. They had love, but Paul knew you can never have too much love. Both a reminder of God's love for you and a love that you would have for other people. They knew that, Paul knew that they needed even more. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul commends them because they have a God-taught loving of one another that's growing and abounding. It was something that they were known for throughout the entire region of Macedonia. Yet here, there in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I know you have this. You're famous for it. But I'm praying that you'll have it even more. Keep it up and then let it increase and overflow. Notice that Paul prays to the Lord Jesus in particular to make it happen. Paul knew that the work of God had already been done in them. And it was a miraculous work. Christ had saved them. But just as the work of regeneration is a miracle, so is the work of sanctification, of growing to be like Christ in holiness and in our love. Paul wanted them not just to have a love, but it was an exceedingly abounding kind of love. Look at how Paul doubles up these verbs. He prays that this love would increase and overflow. It's like if you're at a restaurant and you have an empty cup and the waiter comes over to pour the water into the cup. As the water rises, it's increasing with water. And right at that moment as it's getting higher, there's a distraction. The waiter turns away but keeps pouring. And all of a sudden, the increase is overflowing onto the table. And suddenly it's splashing onto your laps and getting everything wet. Paul said, I want you to have not just an increase in love, but something that cannot be contained in you, that'll keep going. But more than a cup that fills up with love, Paul was praying that we would be a conduit of God's love. When God's love in you is causing you to increase and overflow, you never need to fear that you're going to run out of love for other people. Your love tank will never go empty. You will keep going. You have no fear that there's going to be a lack of love one day, that you might give yourself too much in the Lord's cause. God's love will always be there with wisdom, monitoring your rest and your limits that you have. But Christian, there's no reason why you can't trust that tomorrow there's going to be enough love to love those that are hard in your life. We're motivated because God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God loved us, sinners, his enemies, and he loved us enough to sacrifice his only beloved and holy son, how much more can we be confident he will love those whom he has justified and adopted as his own? This is why Paul prayed for faith first. When their confidence in God grew, they would believe that his love for them would never run out. It would never fade. It would never turn into a trickle. Now, the kind of love that Paul has in mind is an agape love. It's a covenantal love. It is the purest and noblest kind of love known in the Greek language. The clearest example of agape is at the cross. But the best description of agape is in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as I read these familiar verses to you, ask God to stir this in you, to increase and overflow this kind of love in you. Starting in verse 4, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Of the triad virtues of faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that the greatest of these is love. Love leads the list of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, though, cannot be demonstrated when we're isolated. You can't love other people biblically in your own mind and in your own heart. It requires an interaction, which is why Paul wanted to be face to face with them. This love comes because God himself is love. And by being love, it necessitates that there are other people around for him to express the love to. That God is love is one of the simplest arguments for a Trinity. God eternally has loved the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they mutually have eternally loved one another. If God is love, it necessarily means there are other people eternally around for him to love. It is a perfect understanding of how God is love and a Trinity. Now, what's interesting about love is it heads the list for the more than 50 one another commands in Scripture. There are 16 specific commands for us to love one another. God takes it important, considers it important, and he takes it that we will love because we depend on him in faith and go back to him. This love, first of all, was for Christians, for one another, but then it expands and for everyone. Yes, Thessalonians, even for those who dragged you out of your home, even for those who are afflicting you with hardship, those who are persecuting you, even for them, your love should be for them. It should overflow and increase for everyone. And that means for us too, for the Samaritans in your life. Love for those people who stay up at night, it seems, plotting ways to get at you. People who seem to delight in your harm, delight in your embarrassment. Yes, love for them. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How we live out that life depends on your context, but to love people requires the love of God, because we cannot do it in ourselves, and we can't do it by ourselves. Ultimately, Christians need to be about loving other people, but I want to warn you, there's a misunderstanding today in what it means to love our neighbor. Christians oftentimes confuse loving your neighbor with being nice to people, doing whatever we can not to step on their toes, to come across as winsome and kind, and hoping they might ask us for the reason for a hope we hope that they see in us. Friend, Christian, you do not love your neighbor unless you tell them about the coming judgment of God, the danger that sits over their head. But if we only tell them that wrath is coming, we're not loving them either. We need to tell them about the forgiveness that's available, the love of God that is available to overcome all of our sin. We need to tell people the whole gospel, and we're not loving people if we don't do that, even if it's awkward. I'm afraid that Christians struggle more with the fear of man than the fear of God. And they think they're loving their neighbor when in actuality they're struggling with fear of man and not wanting to offend other people. But when God's love increases and overflows in your heart, you'll make those awkward conversations happen. You'll say to your friend the truth about their condition and the hope that we have in Christ. You'll live out the gospel, but you'll also use words because it is absolutely necessary. Christian, we love our neighbors best when we obey our God. We must guard against the fear of man. Well, we've seen the prevailing humility. We've seen a perfecting faith. We've seen a prospering love. But there's one final essential. This final essential of prayer is a purifying hope. And look at verse 13. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. What gets missed in this particular translation is that this is actually the grand conclusion of Paul's prayer. This is what his final result of those other things are. He's praying, may God give you a perfecting faith. He's praying, may God give you a prospering love so that your heart may be blameless before God. This is a grand conclusion. We're going to consider, why is it the grand conclusion? He's praying that their hearts would be blameless. And how is that the result of faith and love? Well, he does this first by considering the coming of our Lord, the time when they would stand before our God and Father. In light of that great day meeting God, his greatest concern was not the removal of temporary trials. It was not the removal and lightening up of afflictions in this world. His greatest concern is that they would stand blameless on that day. Paul's understanding of God's sovereignty carried over to these trials you're going through right now will produce in you a greater glory and a greater joy. So I'm not going to touch these particular trials because I'm more concerned that you'll go through them well so that you'll meet God without any shame, without any blame. It could only happen, though, if they abounded in faith and in love. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without love, all of our motives will be tainted and impure. But notice this is not something that naturally happens. And I think you understand this, don't you? You can't say, I'm suddenly going to love these people effortlessly. It requires God's power, his divine enablement to make it happen. This is captured in that word, make. May he make your hearts blameless. This is an establishing in strength. It is being firm and solid in Christian character, but it is God making you firm. It focuses on the heart, though, because this is what the Christian is concerned about. Not external behavior, but the inner life of our souls. You see, biblically speaking, the heart is the seat of our motives, of our intentions, of our desires, even of our thinking. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word cuts to the deepest part of us. And then it says, it cuts our hearts by calling it, it cuts to make us discern the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Your heart thinks. Your heart has intentions. We're to love God with all of our hearts. So our hearts are also the center of our emotions. This covers our emotions and our wills. It's why Paul's prayer focuses on our hearts. So parents, be concerned about the behavior of your children, yes. But focus on their hearts. When we focus on the heart, we'll see a change in behavior. When we're having trouble with other people, we're oftentimes obsessed or focused merely on the externals. If they would stop doing that, it would all be better. Not necessarily so. When an alcoholic stops drinking, that's good, but it does no good when they transfer that bondage to another thing. We need to have our hearts transformed first, and that's why Paul focuses on this. We are wanting to be blameless in our hearts in holiness. And what Paul means by this is blamelessness is being a declared innocent of a particular crime. He wants us to be blameless. But holiness refers to not just innocent of a crime, but a lifestyle that cannot be brought into any disrepute. The lifestyle that is constantly pure. This is an ongoing striving to separate from sin. To fight to be upright and pure. It's a fight to be like Christ. The Bible teaches, though, that our sanctification, the process of becoming holy, is a process. It's a steady progression. We're trying to go consistently in that direction, but we're not going to become perfect. And so what we're trying to see happen is that we'll grow steadily in the Lord. And that's why Paul says, focus on your hearts. Because when you do, when your heart is transformed by the gospel, you'll live out a faith and love and hope will abound. And the hope is that when you stand before Christ one day, you will not be ashamed to look at him. Now, it's one thing to be declared innocent in a court of law among men. But can you imagine that day when you come to see Christ and the first words out of his mouth are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is no judgment on earth that can stop that one. That will override anything you've heard that belittled you, that demeaned you, that insulted you. Those words from Christ will be such a joy. And Paul said, I want you to stand before Christ and hear those words, that you'll have hope to trust that when you get there, Christ will give you that kind of a welcome. What's interesting is that this kind of a hope actually makes us purified. This kind of a hope that we'll see God actually stirs us up to live that kind of a blameless life before the Lord. I wonder, do you have that kind of a hope at the thought of meeting God now? If you were to stand before God, do you have confidence that he would welcome you and reward you? Or do you have fear that he might cast you out and send you to judgment? 1 John 3:2 assures us that God's children, when they appear before Christ and they see him, will become just like him. This is an assurance that can be ours. This is a moment that we can trust that God will bring us into his presence. And it'll happen at the coming. What is this coming that he refers to? It's a time when God the Father and God the Son stand there with all the saints, all those whom he has declared to be righteous. And instead of judging them whether they are worthy to go to heaven or hell, he gives them rewards. Those crowns we've looked at that will be cast back at the feet of Jesus. It's a day of reward. And this is where Paul wanted them all to be. This kind of hope, as John says in 1 John 3:3, is a hope that will purify us and make us pure as he is pure. This kind of hope, though, does come with a warning. And I have to ask you once again, are you sure that you have nothing to fear when you stand before Christ? Are you certain that Christ will claim you as his own? Are you sure? Because if you're not, if you have doubts, you need to be certain. If you're watching in the live stream, you can request us to contact you in the chat or reach out to us on the website. Come and talk to us because you can be certain. You can have assurance of your salvation. We want to help you start and grow in that because it is our joy for us to know that you will stand before God with hope, blameless and holiness. Well, Paul has presented to us four essentials of prayer. A humility, a faith, a love, and a hope. And friends, if we put these into action in our prayers, they will be sufficient for anything that you will face. We will grow in confidence because these prayers are God's will for us. We'll grow in constancy because we'll see that He keeps answering these kinds of prayers. It was tenacity in this kind of prayer that caused Mary, the Queen of Scots, to exclaim, "I fear the prayer of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe." This is effectual and sustainable prayer. As I close in prayer, Chris is going to come and lead us in a final song. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled that we can call you God and Father. We know it's only possible because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. That you would make us your sons and daughters, declaring us righteous, not just now, but that we will be righteous when we see you face to face. So please, Father, as we wait for that glorious day, make our faith abound. Give us love that increases and overflows. Make us secure in the hope that we will be blameless when we meet you, rejoicing at your coming. Grant to those who are weak in faith a greater faith. And for those who have no faith, grant them faith and repentance to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.